Good morning. Let's try that again. That was just really anemic, guys. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Glad to have you here this morning. I am enjoying and I am being edified and encouraged by having so many of us together at one time. I can't imagine singing Heaven Holds All to Me with half the number of people here. But I am really looking forward to the day when we can bring in those 30 or 40 people that are sort of not able to assemble with us either because of the tightness or because of the concerns that they have over the illness. When we can all be together. Because I think that's probably going to be the closest thing that we'll experience to the glory of heaven and the joy of heaven is being fully encouraged by our brethren here, and I'm looking forward to that. Well, as I mentioned last week, we've got some things to talk about this week. We're going to talk about elders. And I am excited to be talking about elders. But I'm also cautious. Here's why. This should not be the case, but there is usually among congregations of God's people no more divisive time than those instances where the people of God are looking from among themselves to appoint men to oversee and to watch over them, and to be examples to them. And often, what we find at these times is we go to the passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, and we read those lists of qualifications, and we sort of use them, if we're not careful, I don't mean we here, I'm just talking about brethren by and large, we tend to use them as disqualifications. And I want to say to you that that presents all kinds of problems when we use them in that way, instead of seeing them for what they actually are. Instead of a list of individual points that we're trying to say, oh, this person has this, but not to the degree that I think that they should, or something of that nature, what if we were to read those lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and we were to say, God is drawing me a picture of the person that I can trust to show me the way that I should walk? What if we read those passages and said, the Spirit is drawing a picture for me of a person, of a man, that I can entrust with watching over my soul? Because too often what happens, and I've been with congregations that where I've helped establish eldership for a congregation that didn't have one in eldership for a long time. I've been with congregations where they were adding to eldership and they wanted some insight on that. I've been with congregations that narrowly avoided losing an eldership, where we've looked out among ourselves and found men that were able to sort of step up and realize that they needed to take on that role of responsibility so that the congregation could have elders. Because by and large, what I see in Scripture is that eldership is something that every congregation should aspire to. And whether it is Paul and Barnabas completing their first journey and stopping at each of the cities that they went to and appointing elders, or Paul sending Timothy to Ephesus and Titus to Crete for the purpose of appointing elders there, or Peter reaching out to his fellow elders and congregations he's writing to and urging them to shepherd the flock of God among them, what I see consistently is that the people of elders are not a luxury for the people of God, they are a necessity for the people of God. And I want to be very careful about how I say this, but we cannot replace the role of elders with carefully moderated men's meetings. We need people, men, tasked specifically
with the work of being elders.
And too often, and I use this example in the first hour, what happens is you get into those lists of qualifications in those passages that I mentioned, and someone says, well, I read this qualification this way. Maybe it's believing children, or maybe it's some other qualification, and therefore I don't think Brother so-and-so is qualified. But someone else will read that same qualification and say, well, I go back and I'm looking at it and I'm reading that and I think he is qualified. And what happens is we end up arguing about what qualifications mean instead of looking at the people that we're asking to lead us and say, do they even look like the person that God is showing us? That's not to say that I'm not saying throw the qualifications out the window. We have to respect those. But we need to ask ourselves as we're endeavoring to do this, not just does the man meet the qualifications, but is he someone that the congregation will follow? Because I've got to tell you, I've watched my dad for about 24 years. He's been an elder of the Lord's people. There is no more frustrating work than to be charged with watching over someone and they will not follow you, even though you're trying to lead them in the way that's in their best interest. If you've ever been a parent, I'm not yet a parent of a teenager, but I've been a teenager. If you've ever been a parent of a teenager, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You can see the road signs. You can see where the road curves. You can see the trajectory that they're on, but they don't listen. That has got to be a frustrating work to shepherd God's people. So before we get into, but it's also a rewarding work, because Peter talks about the unfading crown of glory that's offered to them. So before we get into what do qualifications mean, we're going to talk about that tonight. I'm trying to keep the lessons today similar enough to where if you didn't make it to this hour, you'll figure out what we talked about in the first hour in the third hour. But different enough for those of you that come back for both hours that you're not sitting through the same sermon twice. Kind of a happy compromise there. But looking at, before we get into these qualifications and what they mean, I want to read them and figure out what work are we asking these men to do. We'll talk about what qualifications mean tonight. But what work are we asking from them? We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, be opening there in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, says this in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. That's a phrase he uses a lot when writing to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, you can take this to the bank. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation to those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Stop right there. I want you to see three things in this passage, four things, that are important very quickly. Number one, people, when they ask a man to be an overseer for them, are asking him to take on the work of serving them and helping them get to God. First thing Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. We are not appointing CEOs. We are not appointing Monday morning spiritual quarterbacks. We are appointing men who are seeking to do the work of overseeing the people of God. The second thing I want you to notice is that all of the qualifications here are about character, even the ones that have specific physical attributes. Look at how it begins to talk about his household in verse 4. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. In verse 2, he was told to be the husband of one wife. That's literally a man of one woman. The emphasis there is not how many times he's been scripturally married. It's is he faithful in that marriage? Does he have a reputation for fidelity and upholding marriage? And how is he faithful in that? Is he a one-woman man? But what's the purpose of these qualifications? We want to know how many children he's got. We want to know this, we want to know that. The purpose in being able to look at his marriage and his children is what Paul tells us in verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, then how will he take care of the church of God? Too many times I see congregations get to loggerheads and almost split over things like this and qualifications for elders, when if you've gotten to that point, you're not establishing the people in the right spirit to do the work you're asking them to do anyway. Does he manage his house? It's about his character. Is he trustworthy in these things? The third thing I want you to see here, and actually the fourth thing too, is that he needs to realize that the devil has his sights on him and his work is to help us all with our adversary. Look at the last two verses there. Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation to those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil has his sights on him, and his role is to help us with our enemy. And you have those two warnings. He doesn't need to be a new convert, and he needs to have a good reputation. His character needs to be known to the people out there, lest he defame the Lord's people in his actions. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the devil has a particular interest in undoing strong men of God. How many times do you see him mentioned in conjunction with eldership? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, those behaviors of the elders are supposed to model there in 1 Peter 5, because we live in the difficult day, a time of testing. The righteous of God are scarcely saved, we're told in chapter 4. And then Peter gives that call to elders. Therefore, I, as your fellow elder, exhort you to shepherd the flock of God among you. Well, where does he go with that? He goes, it flows right down into helping the congregation be humble before the Lord, because we have, or before God, because we have an adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told to be sober and be vigilant and be watchful. And it's kind of interesting, the metaphor there, the devil being a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and 8. We often think of a roaring lion as a powerful lion. Lions are generally pretty stealthy. They roar at the last minute to catch their prey. But when you see a lion that is roaring all the time, it's generally an older, weaker lion. It's a lion that, by the grace of God, we're capable of dealing with our adversary. There's a stronger lion that we serve, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the metaphor for Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, John was told to look and see the lion, and what he saw was a lamb. We serve a stronger lion. But the blessings of eldership is they help us to see how to deal with our adversary. What was the instruction that he gave to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? That they were to look out for the flock among them, because wolves were going to come in from the outside, and even from the flock, that wolves were going to come in and they were going to deceive and they were going to destroy. And they were to watch out for them. The devil wants to undo our work, and we need godly men to help us in our struggle and our fight against him, and we need them to be men of good character so that they can withstand what he wants to do to them.
Another passage where we see the qualifications of elders is Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So in the island of Crete there were multiple churches, and Titus was expected, under the direction of Paul, to go to every city there and with those congregations work to appoint elders. Well, we see that there's a little bit of a problem doing that in Crete, it seems. We'll read the in-between verses in just a second. But there's a little bit of a problem getting this done in Crete, because the Cretan people are not exactly the kinds of people that you would appoint as elders right from the very beginning. In verse 10 of that chapter it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not for the sake of sordid gain." So you've got false teachers that are coming in from among the people. You see the urgency of leadership and eldership? But there's a problem. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Those do not sound like the qualifications of elders. "This testimony is true." Uh-oh. "For this reason, reprove them." Here, Titus is in a position where he seems to be having problems appointing elders. What's he told to do? Reprove them. Give some correction, Titus. "Severely, so that they may stand in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled, and they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, and being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Now keep reading, forget the chapter break. "But as for you," here's how Titus goes about fixing the problem of, "I'm having trouble finding people that are qualified to be elders. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance." That idea of older men is one of the terms used for elders. He says, "Titus, if you're having trouble finding men to appoint to this position, don't give up on it. Use the Word of God to edify people and build them up to it." And brothers and sisters, that's one of the big secrets about elders. There may be some in our congregation who are not qualified today, but with time and study and diligent dedication to the Word, they can be, and we need to be encouraging them in that work because we need them. Now, I firmly believe there are men in this congregation, and I know you do based on conversations that I've had with you. But we need to be training up the ones that are not yet ready so that they can be ready. Now, let's go back to those qualifications. What is it Titus is supposed to be looking for? We're going to look at these more in depth tonight. But he was told, "I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Verse 6 of chapter 1. "Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." A couple of quick things I want you to see. Again, not specific qualifications, but I want you to see who we're looking for here. We're looking for someone who's not just going to be an overseer, but a steward. Did you see that word used in verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward"? We're asking men to show that they are trustworthy to shepherd and watch over the souls of the people here and bring the flock of this congregation safely to the throne of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. Not only that, we're looking for people who men who are capable of teaching. We're looking out from among ourselves for men who will lead in teaching, that they can impart.
I know you think the preacher is the teacher. Yes, the preacher is the teacher, but guess what? So are the elders.
And they teach in a different way. They teach by both example and in word, and it is they who lead in what is being taught, that they are able to exhort in sound doctrine. That means encourage the brethren in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Brothers and sisters, there is an entire world out there that is wanting to pour things into our ears that are contradictory to God's holy word. And we need men to shepherd this congregation to watch out for those things. Ideally, in a perfect world, elders and preachers always get along. The preacher counts himself as one of the ones that the elders lead, and he counts them among those whom he teaches. But it's not always a perfect world. We need men to watch out for the things that I say and for the things that are being taught by others, to know what kind of truth is being espoused, and is it the whole truth of God? Is something being left out, or has there been a departure from it? We need that. And again, we're going to get into the qualifications tonight, but we need to talk about the kind of men they need to be. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Should not come as a surprise that this... I was in 2 Timothy. That didn't look right. It should come as no surprise that this passage comes before the qualification of elders. He's talking about godly men in general. You ready? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, and that man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, and I am telling you the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Before we get into specific qualifications of elders, we need to talk about what kind of men we're talking about. That Paul describes godly men here as being men of prayer. They pray about the matters of this earth. When they get concerned about the direction that the king is going, they pray for him. When they get concerned about the direction of society, they offer prayer. Well, why? They are praying and offering their petitions to God that He'll allow us to lead a quiet, peaceful, tranquil life. They are praying for the course of the gospel.
They're praying because they desire, as God desires, to see all men come to a knowledge of the truth. They're praying because such prayers are appropriate, because God gave Jesus as a ransom for all men. So the gospel is weighing on the mind of this godly man that he's describing here. We're not even talking about elders yet. This is just how godly men ought to conduct themselves. But they're also in control of anger. These are not wrathful men who render evil for evil. These are people who wait on God and His righteous judgment. You know, there's only one person in Scripture that's ever spoken of as being able to rightly handle wrath. And you know who that is? God.
Men do not do well when they are consumed with the idea of offering recompense for a wrong that has been done for them. We tend to go to the extreme. But what does he say in verse 8? Of this passage. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So not only are they in control of their anger, not only do they not allow their anger to take them into this dark, bad place
that they avoid division. They are people that bring the people of God together. They are healers by nature. They are the Ephesians 4 kind of Christian, where the body is held together by what every joint supplies. And one of those gifts that was given in Ephesians chapter 4 were elders. We need men like that. You know why? Because people are people. And they have been for as long as people have been alive. The first time you had two brothers together on earth, one of them killed the other. And people have not changed. Anger and jealousy and strife get the better of us. And we need men who are godly men that will rise to meet those qualifications, who are intent and committed to not dividing the people of God, but holding them together. That's what we need. And I've got to tell you, the thing that there has been nothing more divisive in my lifetime than the last year. I just thought some of the stuff that happened in the 90s with the marriage and divorce question that was asked then and how wrong some people got on that was divisive. That hasn't been nearly as divisive as one bad year where people were strained. And they replaced gentle reasoning with their brethren and gentle reasoning with the Scripture with political alignments and all the nonsense that we talked about getting rid of last week. We need people who call us away from division. And so you have that statement that we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 5, or that I mentioned from 1 Peter chapter 5, about him exhorting the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of that glory that is to be revealed, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I want to say there are three things that we see elders doing here in this passage. The idea of the elder, as we're going to see, the idea of the presbyteros, literally, you can kind of hear the Presbyterian denomination there, can't you? It's just a word that they abuse. The word presbyteros literally means an older person. A wise man is what we would say. Remember the wise man built his house upon the rock? These are men of wisdom, men capable of giving counsel. And I would say to you that we need to look for their wisdom in their relationship with God. The 111th Psalm in verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Proverbs chapter 1 revisits this idea of the fear of the Lord and the enlightening that it gives to men in saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A fool despises wisdom and instruction." And of course, we see it echoed in probably the one that people know best, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We're looking for people that their relationship with God is evident. Men who display not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that the world rejects. Listen to what Paul says about worldly wisdom from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. After telling them he didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom in proclaiming the testimony of God, that he determined to know nothing, verse 2, among them except Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's where the wisdom that we're looking for points. He says this when you get down to verse 7. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery," 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. "The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He says they put Jesus to death because they didn't hear God's wisdom. "But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's what we're looking for, is people that are evidently led by the Holy Spirit. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. How do we know they're led that way? They keep pointing us back to what God has done. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual things with spiritual thoughts. But a natural man, that's someone whose affections are set on the world, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's a big tell there in what we're looking for as someone who is capable of teaching God's word the way elders should be able to teach God's word, is they have the mind of Christ. Can you think of a passage that tells us what the mind of Christ is? I can think of two. And they're right next to each other. In the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, when he talks about serving one another, he says, let this, for his joy, lifting each other up, watching out for each other, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, came in the form of a man, and not just a man, a bondservant, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. When he says that they are that he has the mind of Christ, and it is that mind that is instructing him, what you see is that in his wisdom, he is a dedicated follower and imitator of Jesus, and that's what we're looking for. Do you see how when you lay that beside those qualifications we're going to talk about tonight, what we're looking at is more than just, does he do this, yes or no? It's, is he glorifying God in these things? In the times when he could be angry, in the times when he engages the world, in the way that he rears his family and watches over them, in his use of money, in his abstinence from wine, is he glorifying God in these things in the way that Jesus glorified God in these things? Because that's what it means to have that wisdom. The second word we see is the word episkopos. Hear another denominational name in there, don't you? Another word that's taken from Scripture and not used the way that it's used in Scripture. But the word episkopos is translated in your Bible as bishop or overseer. Now, we can see from Titus and from 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and Acts 20 that these are not two different offices like a hierarchy of bishops. These are just two names for the same thing, but they're describing the work in a different way. Because you see, the episcopo is a man of watchfulness and vision. Remember, without vision, the people perish. We need men who have their eye not on the ball, but on the cross. Who have their eye on that unfading crown of glory, not because they want the crown, but because receiving the crown means they did the work of bringing their brothers and sisters in Christ safely to the throne of God. We need people who have vision for the direction that they want each member of the congregation to go, so that they grow in their appreciation of the Lord and in their walk with the Lord. And we need men who are watchful, because that's part of this idea. Because you see, this idea of episcopo is really the idea of stewardship. We don't have time to go there this morning, but maybe this afternoon it would do you some good to go home and read Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Remember the parable of the men and their talents? And see what differentiates the one talent from the two and the five talent man. Well, the two and the five talent man knew what their master expected, and they intended to bring him what he had put within their charge, and to do with it exactly what he intended. The one talent man didn't care about his master's expectations. He claimed to, but he certainly didn't try to live up to them.
That's the idea of stewardship. That parable ends with saying, "For everyone who has, more will be given to him, and for he who does not, he will have an abundance. But for the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." You know, I think about that, and I'm reminded of James chapter 3, where James tells his reader, "Don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that we'll receive a stricter judgment." Remember what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, about the qualifications of elders there. One of them was that they were teachers. It showed up again in Titus, didn't it? The idea of teaching. Men that are capable of imparting sound doctrine. And that they understand that they're obligated to impart that doctrine. They're obligated to stand up against the untrue things. And they understand that they are going to be judged when they accept that responsibility, the same way I'm going to be judged for having accepted the responsibility of being a preacher and a teacher. But those men are going to be teachers. And they're going to be judged for the work that they did in helping people understand what God intended for them. But not just teachers and not just men of vision. They're watchkeepers. They're watchkeepers in the way that God told Ezekiel he was a watchkeeper in Ezekiel chapter 3 in verse 16. Ezekiel 3 and 16 says, "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel.'" Well, what does a watchman do? You ready? "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. And when I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from the wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place obstacles before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took your warning, and you have delivered yourself." You know what that tells me? If this idea of overseeing and watching over the congregation includes this idea of being a watchman, which I think it clearly does based on what we've read this morning, we're asking men to step up and take a huge responsibility. We're asking men today who are 5-talent men to become not just 10-talent men, but 11-talent men, so that we can become the people, the flock that God wants us to be. And their obligation is going to be to watch out and warn and teach and instruct and lead. But they don't lead like a CEO leads. They don't lead the way that a mid-level manager does in most companies. They lead like shepherds lead. You know how shepherds lead? Exactly how Peter says they lead in 1 Peter chapter 5. "You shepherd the flock of God which is among you." They step out in front of the congregation. And they take that step. They follow and imitate the good shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. They know that they lead the congregation by their example in difficult ways, but their leadership is not a self-promoting leadership. It is in of itself an act of love and service, and that is its foundation. We're not looking for men to enshrine on pedestals. We are looking for men who are saying, "I will serve as your example because I am committed to helping you reach the throne of glory." They're examples in their marriages. They're examples in the way that they rear their children. They're examples in their conduct with the world. They're examples, and they are shepherding the flock of God, not for sordid gain, not because they were compelled to, "Well, if I don't do it, nobody will do it." But they are rising to meet that challenge because they are ready to show that kind of devotion to their Lord and their Savior in their own lives. They aspire to show him that they want to be good imitators and lead their brethren. That word shepherd is the word poimano or poimeno, which means where our denominational friends get that word pastor that they use. Often applied to preachers, it's not a word for preachers. It's a word for men who are committed to the task of caring and tending and maintaining the well-being of their brethren because they love them the way a shepherd loves his sheep. They love them in as close as they can approximate the way that Jesus loves his flock. Why do we need elders? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and talk about that. But Peter tells them we need elders because it's a difficult day that we live in. Boy, that describes today. We need leadership. We need men who will be this kind of example because a time of testing has come. That the people of God are not rising to meet the occasion in some respects. That we're faltering under the weight and the burdens of this world. And we need men to keep our eyes pointed to the cross. We need them because it's with great difficulty that even the righteous are saved. That there is a real struggle and a real adversary out there working really hard to unseat us. We need a good reminder that while he may be bigger and more powerful than we are, he is not bigger or more powerful than the one to whom we cast our cares. We need examples of that. Sometimes I call these hidden qualifications of elders not because they're hard to find, but because they're ones that we rarely talk about. Can we look out among ourselves and find men of wisdom whose counsel we would trust? Because we know in their hearts that they are good stewards. They show godly vision in their own life and can give direction to others and show that they have the knack and the ability and the willingness to be watchful. Not just for their own families and souls, but for the souls of others. And can we find men who we will say, yours is an example of someone who would help me get to Jesus? Because I see your conduct in the world, and I see your conduct in prayer, and I see your conduct in your family. And you're worthy of my imitation. That's what we're looking for. Maybe this isn't the first lesson on elders that you thought you would get. I wanted to give you something a little different. But I hope it's given you something to think about. Because one thing that I know from Scripture is that congregations of God's people need these kind of examples, even if we have to train men to be these kinds of examples. But I believe we have them. And I'm looking forward to working with you in this process to find them. Do you owe some duty to God this morning? Is your soul what it ought to be? Could you, in your walk, show others how to come to the Lord and what's pleasing to Him? Maybe you've never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. Or maybe you have and you've wandered away. If the prayers of the congregation could help, come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.